Well, a husband was very upset with his wife, who came home from shopping with a brand new $250 dress that she had just bought. The husband exclaimed, "How could you do this?" The wife replied, "I don't know. I was standing in the store looking at the dress, and I found myself trying it on. It was like the devil was whispering to me, 'Gee, you look great in that dress. You should buy it.'" Well, the husband persisted, "You know how to deal with him. Just tell him, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" "I did," replied the wife, "but then he said it looks great from the back here too." In today's gospel, Jesus tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And it's so different from last week when Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." See, last week we saw Peter as the head of the church speaking on an issue of faith and morals. Last week we saw Peter guided by the Holy Spirit, protected from error by the Holy Spirit, because he was speaking as the head of the church on an issue of faith and morals. So last week we heard an infallible statement from St. Peter: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But today we see Peter on his own. We see Simon Peter without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking as a private individual and saying, "God forbid, Lord, that you should not go to Jerusalem to your death." Take a look at today's gospel. It's Matthew chapter 16, verses 21, just five short verses. And the Lord, after the Lord had accepted Peter's proclamation that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," then Jesus goes on to explain what his true mission was. It was not to set up an earthly kingdom or political kingdom, but that he must go to Jerusalem, and when he goes there, he will suffer greatly from the elders, which was the ruling class of the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, and he would be killed. The fact that he included he would be killed would obviously mean the Romans would get involved, because only they could enact the death penalty. And so he says, "But on the third day, I will be raised up." So the Lord, as the Son of God, knows exactly what he's going to go through. He's going to go through his scourging, his crowning with thorns, the carrying of the cross, the crucifixion. The Lord clearly sees it, his path. And he knew this was the Father's plan. This was God's will, the Heavenly Father's will, for him to die for our salvation, to open the gates of heaven, to pay the price for our sins, to redeem you, to redeem me, to redeem the apostles. This was the path. This was the Heavenly Father's plan, that he would die in Jerusalem, that he would be crucified, and he would pay the price for redemption. So everything was at stake for Jesus going to Jerusalem to die for all of us. If Jesus did not go there, the gates of heaven would not have been opened. If he did not die and rise again, we would still be in our sins. The apostles would still be in their sins, and we would not have salvation, redemption, or eternal life. So everything depended upon Jesus going to the cross, going to Jerusalem. But now one of his apostles, who really loves him — Peter was one of his closest friends, he loved the Lord dearly — says Peter took Jesus aside. He pulls him away from the other apostles, from the crowd, and he says, "God forbid, Lord, no such thing will ever happen to you." See, Peter said the wrong thing, as he often did in Scripture. Peter's a patron saint of those who think without speaking, or don't think things through. See, if Peter got what he wanted, we would all be in our sins. We would not be saved. We would not have redemption. If Peter got what he wanted — and again, Peter meant well. He truly meant well, because we don't want to see our loved ones suffering, right? We don't want to see someone that we love go to their death. And he said, "God forbid, Lord, I will not let this happen to you. We're going to stop this. We're going to stop the crucifixion. We'll stop your death. How does the Lord respond? He turns around and says, "Get behind me, Satan." He called Simon Peter the devil. He called him Satan. Why? Remember when the Lord went through his temptations in the desert? One of the things was that the devil said, you know, if you bow down before me, I'll give you everything. So in other words, the devil did not want Jesus to go to the cross, to go to his death, to go to Jerusalem either. And so now Peter was an unknowing instrument of the devil. He was an obstacle. Jesus says, "You're an obstacle to me. You're a stumbling block because you're trying to stop me from going to the cross." As good as you mean, because you don't want me to suffer, you're actually doing the devil's work. You're trying to forbid me to pay the price for the salvation of the world. So he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an obstacle to me." Again, the devil did not want Jesus to die on the cross and to rise from the dead. And Peter, in all his great friendship and love and trying to do the right thing, was actually doing the wrong thing. And the Lord sums it up in this one sentence: "You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." Isn't that something to think about? Peter, you're thinking not as God wants, but as human beings do. You're thinking from a human perspective, not a divine perspective. And that's what we should apply to our life today. Do we think as God thinks about certain issues, or do we think as the world thinks about certain issues? Take four modern issues that we all have to deal with. Number one is human suffering. Human suffering. What does God think about human suffering? God allows it to bring about a greater good. God allows suffering to bring about the person's sanctification and salvation and transformation into Christ. God allows suffering for a redemptive value, to bring about good out of suffering. How does the world see suffering? Well, try to get rid of it at any cost. In the extreme, we see a Dr. Kevorkian, or doctors that would promote assisted suicide or euthanasia. See, they don't see the meaning, the value, the redemptive treasure of human suffering that can be offered up to God, that can be united to the cross of Christ, and can be sanctifying for the person and for the salvation of souls and for the conversion of the world. The world only sees suffering as something to be gotten rid of. Let's eliminate it. Let's get rid of the elderly. Let's do euthanasia, mercy killing, which is murder. It is or even something like assisted suicide, of not seeing the value of human suffering. Another example would be marriage itself. What does God think about marriage versus what does the world think about marriage? Well, what God says to us about marriage in divine revelation is that it's between a man and a woman, and marriage is until death do you part. For richer, for poor, sickness and health, until death do you part. So that's God's view on marriage, the sanctity of marriage between man and woman. What does the world say? Well, marry whoever you want to marry. Don't listen to the church. Don't listen to the Bible. So you see the difference between how God looks at marriage versus how the world looks at marriage. Or divorce and remarriage. I think the average Hollywood marriage lasts 2 years. Imagine that. That's the average length of a Hollywood marriage. 2 years. See, that's how the world thinks about marriage, is just throw it away and start again and again and again. But God's view on marriage is different. Marriage is between man and woman until death do you part. And then we have a third thing that we deal with today is children, the blessing of children. What does God think about children? God says that children are a gift from God. Children are a blessing from God. Well, how does the world often think about children? Well, they say, well, after one or two, you've had enough. Just stop there. Or children are such a burden or such an expense. Or as some have said, that a child could be a punishment or a burden rather than the blessing that a child is. So again, do we think as God thinks, or do we think as the secular world thinks? And one last example would be vocations. Vocations to the priesthood or religious life. When a young man gives himself to the monastery or to the priesthood, that is a pleasing gift to God. Or a young girl goes into the convent and becomes a poor Claire or a Carmelite and gives up the great blessing of marriage and family for the sake of devoting herself, consecrating herself entirely to God. See, that's a pleasing gift when a young man or young woman gives their entire life in a religious vocation. But how does the world look upon that? Oh, you're wasting your life. He's wasting his life, or she's wasting her life. They don't understand the beauty of giving one's life entirely to Almighty God. What a great gift that is. And I've heard this many times from those who don't understand, the poor Clares or the Carmelites, the nuns who spend their whole day in prayer. They spend their whole life in prayer and penance for the salvation of souls. But the world doesn't understand it. They think they're wasting their life. So whenever it comes to any issue, before you make your decision, ask yourself, do you look at it from God's perspective? Do you look at it as God does? Or do you look at it as human beings do?